We open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7, and I'd like to take a reading from verse 13 to 14 for our text. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go therein. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Also, if you'd roll over to Matthew 22, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And finally, let us turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have read from thy holy word this morning, wherein you have shown us that the message that you came down to deliver us is not for many, but it is for few. And as it was in the days of Noah, wherein only 8 souls were saved, so too is it supposed to be in this hour when the Son of Man, the prophet, God himself, has come down to reveal himself to us. Help us, Father, to be in that small number. Help us to be among that few. Help us to live our lives in respect and reverence to the fact that you singled us out to believe. And we thank you in advance for your great mercy and kindness that you have shown us in opening up our eyes. For we ask these things in the precious name of your loving Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in reading from Brother Branham's sermon, The Spoken Word is Original Seed, we hear him say in paragraph 153, let me say this, not sacrilegious, but let me say this about the message that I'm going to preach. If God don't vindicate this to be the truth, then it's not. But if the word vindicates, I'm telling you the truth, then believe the word. They are what testify of whether I'm telling you the truth or not. They are the testimony. They testify of the ministry that he gave me. He promised this in this last days, and here it is. He said what it would do, and here it is. We're going right into it right now. Excuse me. You see whether it's the truth or not. Let God do the testifying. If the works, the things that I'm preaching, don't testify back that it's the truth, then it's not the truth. But if the word speaks of this, and here it is, then what are you going to do about it? Paragraph 154, it says, now Jesus said, I know you, you think that you know Moses. You might have known Moses, the history of Moses, but you don't know his God. For I was before Moses. I was the one that talked to Moses. I am, I'm the Word. But they couldn't see it, because they're of their father, the devil. Their denominations wouldn't let them see it. That didn't stop the word from going on just the same, because it fell on some. And from that come a bride in that generation. And so we hear Brother Brown tell us that the seed that was sown only on some, or that elect would produce a bride. Now, notice, a lot of seed was sown, but only some of it fell on fertile ground. Now, in order to get a better understanding of this from the scriptures, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And beginning at verse 1, we read, and he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship. And he sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and he said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And he came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Now I want you to, while we're reading this, maybe if you have a pen or something, just underline how many different ways the word was sown, or how many different areas. Some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, when it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, but because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, even some 100-fold. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12, they asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without. All these things are done in parables. Notice there's two classifications he's got here. Those that are basically on the inside track, those on the inside, and those that are outside. Verse 12, that seeing they may see and yet not perceive, and hearing they may hear and yet not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable, and how then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word was sown, but when they heard the word, Satan cometh in immediately and taketh away the word that was sown into their hearts. And these are likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and having no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time, afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, enters in and chokes the word. And the word becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. So we have four classifications here. The word was sown upon four different types. And we see that those by the wayside, basically they get trampled over. Basically, they hear it, but it's like water off the back of a duck. Just rolls right off. Then you have those who are on stony ground. I kind of look at that as a stony heart, you know. They're just so hard and impenetrable. They can't change. Their hearts are just hardened. And because of that, the word can't take life. It can't take root in them. And so then when the sun or when the heat, you know, comes on because of the word, it just burns it off. Then you have that group which Brother Branham worried about the most, and that was those that hear the word. Receive it with gladness, but because of the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, it chokes the word, and the word doesn't produce in them what it was meant to produce. That's the church in this hour. That's the foolish virgin. That's those who they say, God sent a prophet, but their life doesn't bear witness. There's nothing to show for it. They say they believe, but Brother Rabbi said, that just means that you're able to read. You see? But notice it's the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches that chokes out the word. That's why I say, every day put those tapes on. Lay in the presence of that voice. It'll change your household. It'll change your mind. It'll give you such a good attitude during the day and such a perspective on what's happening in this world. Then, of course, the last group is those and which were sown in good ground. That's fertile ground, tilled up ground. Taking inventory daily of your life. Such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit. Now some 30, some 60, some 100. In other words, the fruit's going to be different depending on the person, depending on these circumstances. But you know, a wheat is, when that wheat goes in the ground, it's predestined to come up a wheat. Now, if it's in really very good soil, it'll come up and be big and healthy, and you know. But if it's in bad soil, it's still going to come up a wheat, because it's still a wheat. And we're sons of God. We're planted as sons of God. But depending on the soil, your atmosphere that's around you, what you've created in your homes, that is what it's going to produce. Is it going to be stifled, or is it going to be free to express itself in the full measure of a son of God or daughter of God? Now notice that there was plenty of seed or plenty of word that was sown. William Branham, prophet of God, went around the world many times with his gift of healing to attract the people to the word, and then he preached 1,200 sermons. And those sermons circled the globe continuously. Still, the majority do not believe. Then God raised up a teacher, Brother Vail. And he sowed 1,200 sermons that have gone around the world, and still they do not believe. Then God raised up an apostle who sent him forth to water the doctrinal seed to the ministers face to face, nearly 3,000 of them. And there are nearly 1,200 sermons of his that have gone around the world, and yet they still don't believe. Now that scenario could be taken to the evangelists, if there's evangelists that have done the same. Pastors are typically local. But just so that you might see that this scenario has been painted, God has sent forth his word around and around and around and around the world, and yet the majority who hear do not take it to heart. What happens? Cares of this life? The deceitfulness of riches? It comes in, they give preference to that. Pretty soon the life of the word is choked off within them. So the seed has been sown, and has been sown plenty. But some fell by the wayside, some fell on the path and was trodden underfoot. Some fell on a hardened earth, and a lack of moisture, a Holy Spirit dried it up, and it shriveled up, and it dried. As Brother Ram said, a cactus, you know those little prickly things? He said, those are actually flowers. And in the springtime, those open up because they get plenty of water and they become very soft and subtle. But without moisture, they dry up and they become very pricky. And if you've got a pricky nature, it's because there's Holy Ghost lacking. It's because it's not being watered by the washing of water by the Word. You've got to water. Look, if you don't water your own body daily by drinking at least half a gallon of water, your body dehydrates. And when your body dehydrates, your skin starts to get scaly and rough. Your organs start to shut down. Well, what about your spiritual body, the body of Christ? So the seed has been sown, and it's been sown plenty, and some fell by this way, some fell by that way, but some did fall into fertile ground. The truly heartfelt, repentant Christian who is open to the doctrine, and it is producing a bride for Jesus Christ. That is exactly what the parable that Jesus spoke of in Luke 13:22, he said, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Here's a question. How do you know that you're saved? Is there few that be saved? They asked him. And he said unto them, strive to enter in the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And Brother Branham said that's the order of the resurrection. So we're talking about the time of the resurrection, when the saints shall be gathered. And perhaps you may even see them, it says, but you won't be partakers of it. Why? Because of iniquity. And what is iniquity? You know to do right, and you don't do it. Or you know not to do something, and you go ahead and do it anyway. In 1 Peter 3:20 we read, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, I don't remember where I read this, but they say there was about 5 billion people on earth at the time of the flood. 5 billion. 8 were saved out of 5 billion. From straight as a gate, Brother Branham said. Say, Brother Branham, you say only 8 souls would be saved? I don't know how many will be saved. I couldn't tell you. But I'll say one thing. There'll be so few in a day like this. Just think, in that day where he was at, how many were saved? Think of the day of Noah and the day of Lot and all of them. He says, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Because straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. You see, you go in by yourself. You go in by yourself with him. That's all, see? And but few there be that find it. How many believe that that's the gospel truth? Few there be that find it. Just a very few. Be one of those few. I know that's hard, it's strenuous, and it strains on me to say it, feeling a human love for you, but the love of God constrains me to tell you. He also said in another sermon, he said, if there only be one in your city, make sure that you're that one. And from the court trial, he said, like we claim to be saved. They say, well, show me how you're saved. My life proves that I'm saved. The way I act proves whether I'm saved or not. No matter how much I testify, about a year you'll know how I live, whether I'm saved or not. Same way it is by healing. If you accept it and believe it, you're going to act like it. There's going to be such a change in you, there's nothing can take it out of your mind, no more than your salvation. It's God's word. You've got to accept it on the basis. By faith you're saved. Jesus said to the woman that touched his garment, he said, thy faith has saved thee. Now, I'm not a scholar by a long ways, but I have looked up a few of those words. Now, that word there comes from the Greek word sozo, which means saved, just like materially saved or spiritually saved, no difference. You're saved, sozo. He saved her from a premature grave, just the same as he saves you from hell. Sozo, the same Greek word used. Notice thy faith has saved thee, has sozo saved thee from the sickness that you had. Notice the same word every time. Now listen, brothers and sisters. All of Cincinnati won't be saved. Neither will all who claim to believe that God sent a prophet in this hour. Nearly 2 million people will be saved. That is the bare hard knocks truth. But as Brother Branham said, the love of God constrains us to tell you the truth. There will be millions of church members throughout this world that are going to perish with this world. And now remember, God has promised in his hour, in his word, that he has an election. Ones that he has predestinated before the foundations of the world to his glory, his doxa, his opinion, his values, his judgment. And that is who's going to be saved from the wrath of man and the end time destruction. We can see the beginnings of it already. Brother Branham saw it in the infantile. He saw it in the seed form. We're seeing it now come to manifestation. Many places you can see the destructions that are coming. It's economic destruction. It's political destruction. It's religious destruction. It's destruction on every hand. There's starvation happening all around the world. It's going to hit this country this year, maybe next. Then there's planetary destruction. The volcanoes and the earthquakes. And then there's the external destruction, such as what's coming down the pike with this Planet X and some of these things that are coming, that are causing the earth's mantle to turn and twist within. And Brother Brandt said, when the earth goes, it's the volcanics everywhere will go at one time. Our government knows this and they're planning for it. That's why they built that, they call it the Ark, up in the northern part of Norway. They bored into the side of a mountain, 1,600 meters high, because they know the tidal waves are going to be, you know, they could be as high as a mile high, wiping everything out. And they're planting. They've got scientists there gathering seeds, 55 million to the last count I heard. 55 different, a million different strains of seeds. And they're going through each one, and they're going through with a magnifying glass, and they've got them in the petri dishes, and they're taking out the bad ones, and they're just keeping the good ones, because they believe that when the earth's core and the mantle and everything else goes, the volcanics will be so bad that the ash will be 30 years of darkness on the earth. And if perchance someone does survive and make it, there'll be seeds to restart again. That's why they call it the Ark. It's man's way, but it's not going to happen. This is the hour when men shall cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. And they'll make a pact with death. This is the hour. And we're seeing it everywhere. The destruction by man's hand in the Gulf. The Gulf Stream is dead. That's why the weather has gone. And it's not the end of it. It's just the beginnings of sorrows. And we're seeing it all around us. But remember, God has promised that there will be an elect. God has promised that there will be a bride who has his mind, who will receive a change of the body. And as for his election, there's not enough power in hell that could keep God's elect from coming to this light. And there's not enough power in hell to save those who are not in God's election. But that doesn't take away from what God has already done, nor will it take away from what God is in the process of doing. God will manifest himself just the same, and his plan will be completed right on time. Now look, God has come down in this hour with a shout, which is a message, and how many of the world received it? Huh? 7 billion people in the earth. The whole world has been given their chance, but they wouldn't receive it. This message was not done in a corner. And yet it's not for everyone. There's 2 million people that claim to believe the message. And there's 7 billion people on earth. That's not even 2%. That's 0.2%. And yet of that 2 million, how many of them will make it? Jesus says, "Straight is the gate that leads to life, broad is the way to destruction, and many there be that go in, and few there'll be that'll be saved." He also said, "As it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man." There's nothing that can break that. God said it, and that settles it. And his word is just as eternal as he is. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And in the book of Jonah 2:9, we read, "Salvation is of the Lord." But the Lord doesn't save all, does he? So we ask the question, why not? Why few there be that find it, as we read in our text? Why few? Now we know the Lord does save some. Then if he saves some, why not others? Is it because they are too sinful? Too depraved? No, that thinking is contrary to the scripture, because Paul said this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So if Paul, being chief of sinners, was saved, then none are excluded because of their depravity. Why? Then would not God save all then? Huh? Is it because some are too stony-hearted to be won? No. Because the most stony-hearted people of all, it is written that God will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11:19. Then is it because some are so stubborn, so immovable, so defiant that God is unable to woo them to himself? Well, before we answer this question, let's ask another. Was there ever a time in your life when you walked in the counsel of the ungodly? You stood in the way of sinners. You sat in the seat of the scornful. Was there ever a time when you wouldn't come to Christ that you might have life? Was there ever a time when you ran from God and wouldn't obey his calling? Perhaps with shame in your face, you've acknowledged there was a time that you ran hard as you could from the call of God. But how is it that all of that has changed? What changed it? What was it that brought you from haughtiness and self-sufficiency to a humbleness of mind and an obedience to Christ? From one that was variance with God to one that was at peace with him. From lawlessness to subjection. From hate to love. What happened? Was it your own free will that decided enough was enough? Or was it the loving hand of Jehovah? As one who was born of the Spirit, you will most likely reply, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "Then do you not see that it is due to no lack of power in God, nor to his refusal to coerce man," because God doesn't coerce you. God doesn't twist your arm to make you believe. that others that other rebels are not saved, and yet you were saved. If God was able to subdue your will and win your heart, and that without interfering with your moral responsibility, then is he not able to do the same for others? Well, most certainly he is able. Then how inconsistent, how illogical, how foolish of those in seeking to account for the present course of the wickedness and their ultimate fate would argue that God is unable to save them, or that they will not let him do it. Do you think, but the time came that when I was willing to receive Christ as my Savior, as though there just came a time and you made a decision yourself? Well, that may be true in part, but it was the Lord who made you willing. As we see in Philippians 2 and 13, which says, "For it is God which worketh in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure." And if it is God in you, making you to will and to do, then he says, "Do all things without murmuring," without disputings, "that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Knowing that you may have only so many breaths left, so many days left, we see the world crumbling around us, and yet why do we continue with fussing? What does fussing produce except for negative? This should be a time that whatever your thoughts would be, they would be pure and righteous and simple. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, not negative things, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You don't get what you want by negativity. You get what you want by praise, by offering the fruit of your lips, giving praise to his name. So why is it then that all are not saved, particularly all who hear the gospel? Not because the majority refuses to believe. I mean, that is only partly true, but it is the truth from the human side of things. But we cannot leave out the divine side either. And this divine side of the truth needs to be stressed, or we rob God of his glory. The unsaved are lost because they refuse to believe. The others are saved because they believe. But why? Why do those others believe and some do not believe? What is it that causes them to put their trust in Christ? Is it because they are more intelligent than their fellows? Are they quicker to discern their need for salvation? Forget that thought. The Apostle Paul gave that thought a death blow when he said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" It is God himself who makes the difference between the elect and the non-elect. For of his own will, as it is written in 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true." Faith is God's gift, and yet according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, all men have not faith. Therefore we see that God does not bestow this gift upon everyone. Upon whom then does he bestow this saving favor, this grace, unmerited favor? And the answer is upon his elect. In Acts 13:48 we read, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And again in Titus 1:1 we read, "The faith of God's elect." But is God then partial in his distribution of his favors? Well, let me ask you this. Has he not the right to be partial? Did not Jesus tell us in Matthew 20:15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" You see, we should never forget that God is sovereign in all things, and especially in the bestowment of his gifts, both in the natural and in the spiritual realms. What I would like for you to see this morning then is, number one, God is sovereign in salvation. Perhaps the one scripture which most emphatically asserts the absolute sovereignty of God in connection with his determining the destiny of his creatures is Romans 9:21-23. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had aforehand prepared unto glory? This speaks of mankind as inert and as impotent as a lump of lifeless clay. Of the same Ohio dirt, God made vessels to honor and vessels unto dishonor. Of the same Kentucky dirt, or Indiana dirt, or Arkansas dirt, God made one to honor and made another to dishonor. And that's God's choosing. The scripture tells us that there is no difference in themselves between the elect and the non-elect. They are clay of the same lump, it says. Which agrees with Ephesians 2 and 3, where we're told that all are by nature children of wrath. And Paul teaches us that the ultimate destiny of every individual is decided by the will of God. And blessed it, as such be the case. If it were left to our own will, the ultimate destination of all of us would be the lake of fire. It declares that God does make a difference in our respective destinations, to which he assigns his creatures, for one vessel is made unto honor, while another is made unto dishonor. Some are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, others are vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. We readily acknowledge that it is very humbling to the proud heart to behold all mankind in the hand of God as simply clay in the potter's hand. Yet this is precisely how the scriptures of truth represents the case. In this day of human boasting and intellectual pride and the deification of man, we need to all understand that the potter forms his vessels for himself. Man may strive with his master and think he's getting away with it, but the fact remains that he is nothing more than a clay in the heavenly potter's hands. And while we know that God will deal justly with his creatures, we also know that Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yet nevertheless, God shapes his vessels for his own purpose and according to his own pleasure, and God claims the indisputable right to do as he wills with his own. Not only has God the right to do as he wills with the creatures of his own hand, but he also exercises this right, and nowhere is that seen more plainly than in the predestinating grace. Because before the foundations of the world, God made a choice, a selection, an election. Before his omniscience and his omniscient mind stood all of Adam's race. And from what he saw in his mind, he singled out a people, a predestinated children, under the adoption of children. And he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. And he said he ordained them unto eternal life. For as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. And so God set within man those ordained to be conformed to the image, an attribute to receive the word when it was given. And yet it seems that every imagination of man's ingenuity has been employed to try to diffuse these scriptures and to explain away the obvious meaning of those words, but man's reasonings have been in vain. You see, you are what you are by the grace of God. You're either wheat or you're tare. But let's face it. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 2 that unless we have the same spirit of the author of the book, we will never be able to understand what's written in it. He said in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God ordained what He had hidden before the foundations of the world unto our glory, our opinion, value, judgment. God had it all planned out, who would receive, who would not receive. You see, the seed carries within it a response to light, a response to water. And depending on the seed, depending on the species, as it takes in that same water, the same water that a wheat plant takes in is the same water that a cucumber takes in or a pumpkin takes in. But it produces something in the wheat that it does not produce in the pumpkin, and vice versa. Each is programmed. You take away the shell, the life is still there. The program is still there. It's interesting because we have hardware and we have software, and the software is invisible. You can't see it. Now you can read it, but that's only the source code. That's only taking the light. And basically, I don't know if you're aware of computers, but basically you have a light going on and off. And as that light goes on and off, it's an on signal, it's an off signal. And the pattern, like if you have, let's say the letter A would be on, off, off, on, off. There's 8 digits. And then B would be different, C would be different, like Morse code. And that's just a light going on and off. And all the movies that you've seen and things, or the videos that you've seen, it's just a light striking either a reflective surface or a hole that scatters it. And it doesn't come back. Now, what about in nature, in biology? All that programming that went into every single creature that God created. Think of all the response. Think of your hair is different from my hair. Of course, yours may be like mine one day. Your brother's is. All right? But what sets us different? You got good things to look forward to. What gives us that? Whereas I've got a brother who's got a full head of hair, and I don't have mine. There's something in the gene. He got the gene from my grandfather and my mother's side. I got it from my grandfather and my dad's side. You see? But it was a code that was written into the gene. Now you can't see it with your eyes. But when it manifests, you can see it. And that which was seen, that which was heard, that which we've handled, the word of life. And it became manifested to us, you see? God life in His Son manifested. God life in His prophet manifested. What about God life in you? Is it manifesting? As Brother Brown said, you know, we can all claim that we're saved, but he said, in about a year's time, I'll watch you, and I'll tell by your life if you're saved or not. You see? Paul said that your faith should stand in the wisdom, should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that are mature. Yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the prince of the world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even of the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God knows. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. It's impossible, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, that is filled with the Spirit, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So unless you have the Spirit of God, how are you going to understand the things of God? So if God, who wrote the Word, If His Spirit is not living in you, how are you going to read that same word and understand it? You can't do it. Now, as the Scripture plainly tells us that we are predestined under the adoption of sons, and according to Genesis 1:11, there's a law of reproduction that says that every seed must bring forth after its kind. Now, did you know that even science itself has come to the conclusion that even our decisions that we make are not made in our own mind or brain, but are part of a makeup of who we are? I've got a couple of films that I want to show Wednesday night, and then we'll sit and discuss it. But that will prove scientifically that God placed in you a genetic makeup, that you are predestinated as predestinated beings, and even your decisions are made before your brain can go through the emotions of choosing. And they actually show it on they show how the scan of the brain, and they show how there's a certain portion of the brain that already knows before you've made up your mind. 6 seconds before you've come to a decision, there's a part of you that already knows what the decision is. Now, how can that be except for predestination in the seed? So again, the Scripture declares, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You can't help but believe. And when did that decision to believe, when was that decision made? Before the foundations of the world. More than 6 seconds ago. So here we learn 4 things. First, that believing is a consequence and not the cause of God's decree. In other words, it is something that we do as a result of what God first does. He reveals, thus we believe. How could you believe if you did not know what to believe? How could you believe what you cannot understand? So God gives you His Spirit, and thus you understand, and thus you believe. Secondly, we must understand that there are only a limited number that are ordained to eternal life. Because the Scripture says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And those words, as many as, is a qualification. Third, that is, ordained to life is not a mere external privilege, but is an eternal life. And not to service, but to salvation. And fourth, that all as many as means not one less than God ordained. As many as, not one less, not one more. But those who are thus ordained by God to eternal life will most certainly believe. And add one more thing. It's eternal. The love of God is eternal. It's not just one day on, one day off. And somehow down, maybe we'll be in the millennium, but down the road, we'll just kind of vaporize and go away. It's a forever thing. The loving hand of Jehovah watching over and taking care of His children is an eternal thing. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 11:5-6, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise works is no more work. Now the words "even so" at the beginning of this quotation refer to us the previous verses where we're told, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Notice the word reserved that Paul used. In the days of Elijah, there were 7,000, a small minority, who were divinely preserved from idolatry and brought to the knowledge of a true God. God had reserved to him 7,000 that would not bow their knee. They couldn't, no more than you could. This preservation and illumination was not from anything that they themselves did, but solely by God's special influence and involvement in their life. This shows God's favor for such individuals to be thus reserved or set aside by God. And thus, as there was a remnant in Elijah's day reserved by God, even so shall there be and is there in this day. He said, a remnant according to the election of grace. Here we see that the cause of election is traced back to its source. The basis upon which God elected this remnant was not their faith that God had foreseen in them, because a choice founded upon foresight of good works is just as much on the ground of works as any choice can be. And in such a case, it would not be by grace. For the Apostle Paul said, if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Simply then, it's by God's choosing. Unmerited favor. And this means that grace and works are opposites. They have nothing in common. And will no more mingle than oil and water will mingle. And the same apostle Paul said in Romans 9 and 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's God that showeth mercy. Thus the idea of inherent good foreseen in those chosen, or of anything meritorious performed by them, has to be excluded. A remnant according to the election of grace, not according to what they've done or said. It signifies an unconditional choice resulting from the sovereign favor of God and a word. It is absolutely a gratuitous election. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught those things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now three times over in this passage, it speaks of God's choice. And choice necessarily supposes a selection, the taking of some and the leaving of others. And the chooser here is God himself. As the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Now the number chosen is strictly defined as not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, etc., which agrees with Matthew 20:16. So the last shall be first and the first shall be last, for there shall be called, many shall be called, but few shall be chosen. The fact is that God's choice marks the object of his choice. If you'll notice how God chooses, the scripture tells us weak things of the world, base things of the world, and things which are despised. Well, let's ask the question, despised by who? Because God chose them. Despised by the world, yes, but chosen by God. The weak things of the world, the base things of the world, and things which are despised. But why does God choose this way? I believe it is to demonstrate his grace and to magnify his grace. We know that God's way and his thoughts are utterly contrary with man's ways and thoughts. Men make their selection based on rank, based on intelligence, based on education, based on experience, and as well as influence, culture, and wealth. But not so with God. We're told in his word, as we see in Luke 16:15, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. God chooses the base things. As Brother Branham hated class, God hates class. Because class is man-made. Brother Branham said, God, the Holy Ghost, will make a man in a tuxedo, put his arms around a man with suspenders and overalls. God chooses the base things. He did so in the Old Testament times. The nation in which he singled out to be the depository of his holy word, his law, and the channel through which he promised his promised seed would come was not the ancient Egyptians. It was not the imposing Babylonians. And it was not the highly civilized and cultured Greeks. No, that people upon whom Jehovah set his love and regarded as the apple of his eye were the despised, the nomadic, the herdsmen, the shepherds, the Hebrews. So it was when our Lord dwelt among men the same way. The ones to whom he took favor, the ones to whom he took into his intimacy and commissioned them to go forth and be his ambassadors were for the most part uneducated fishermen. And so it has ever been since. Look at William Branham, 8th grade education. And why do you think the cultured and the educated ministers had such a hard time accepting him to be teaching them? Why do they think when John the Baptist came on the scene, what do you think they thought of him? Ran off at the age of 9. Wouldn't go along with his father's education to become a priest. Took off to the hills. Came back wearing camel hair. Eating locusts and honey. I'm sure the honey was in his beard. And I'm sure the locust was on his breath. And I'm sure John wasn't too appealing. But that was God's man. That was God's choosing. Well, so is it today at the present pace. You know, there's been such an arrogance among the Western European white men. And it's interesting that God is moving on. And there's more blacks in Africa that believe the doctrine than there is the cultured, educated, well-to-do white man in America, Europe, Canada, and Australia, New Zealand. Why? Because God takes the base things, the poor, the uneducated, and he puts his glory, his doxa, his values, his opinions, and his judgments in them. And they receive the mind of Christ, while the educated reject as foolishness the very things of God. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame." That's where we want to be, because that's where God wants us to be. "In love, then, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated under according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now notice we're told at what point in time, or actually before time, when God made his choice of those who were to be his children by Jesus Christ. It was not after Adam had fallen and plunged his race into sin and wretchedness, but long before Adam even came to the earth. Even before the world itself was framed, God had chosen us in Christ. Here then we learn the purpose for which God had before in connection with his own elect. It was that they should be holy and without blame before him. And it was unto the adoption of children, and it was that they should obtain and inheritance. All this purpose and plan before any of us even brought forth into material form. And then we can also see here the motive which prompted him. It was in love that he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now this statement refutes the wicked charge that for God to decide the eternal destiny of his creatures before they're even born, they say it's tyrannical, it's unjust. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says God did all of this in love. The scriptures inform us here that in his decision, God took counsel with no one, but that his motive was love, and that he predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his own will. So Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And in conclusion, I would like to bring out three things here which deserve our attention. Number one is the fact that we're told that God's elect are chosen to salvation. That's what he says. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, those that the Lord loved, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." God's wording could not be any more clear. It is salvation itself that God has chosen us to. Secondly, we are warned here that salvation is reached through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It isn't true that God chose certain ones to salvation that they will be saved willy-nilly, whether they believe it or not. Nowhere does Scripture speak any such thing. The same God who planned out and predestinated our end also appointed the means whereby we are saved. The same God who chose us unto salvation decreed that his purpose should be realized through the work of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So when we read in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do," then you wouldn't have the will if it wasn't God doing it in you. Third, that God has chosen us unto salvation is a profound cause for fervent praise. Note how strongly the Apostle Paul expresses this when he says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Instead of shrinking in horror from the doctrine of predestination, the believer, when he sees this blessed truth as it is unfolded in the Word, discovers a ground for gratitude and thanksgiving such as nothing else affords, save the unspeakable gift of the Redeemer himself. That's why the Scripture says, take comfort with these words. What words? That God himself will come down with a message, a shout, a voice, and a trump. We're also told in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began." How plain and pointed is the language of God's word. It would be impossible to state the case more clearly or strongly than it already stated by the Apostle Paul. Our salvation is not according to our works. That is to say, it is not due to anything in us, nor the rewarding of anything from us. Instead, it is a result of God's own purpose and God's own grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's why he was predestinated before the world began as a bleeding, dying lamb. At the same time, you were predestinated to the adoption of children. Grace before the foundations of the world already. It is by grace we are saved. And in the purpose of God, this grace was bestowed upon us, not only before we saw the light, not only before Adam's fall, but even before the far distant beginning of Genesis 1:1. And here lies the irrefutable comfort of God's elect. If God's choice has been from eternity, then it will last throughout eternity. Nothing can survive to eternity but that which came from eternity. And therefore, what has so come will always be. Therefore, don't worry your little heads about, does he love me today and not tomorrow? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, and it is eternal. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you because the question comes in our minds, why did God choose me and not someone else? But Father, that is your choice, that's your purpose and your plan, and we're grateful for it. And we are thankful, Father, that you opened our eyes when you didn't open others. And so, Lord, help us always to be thankful, always be grateful for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will continue to do throughout all eternity. And we love you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So help us, Father, to desire within us. You said God in us, willing to will and to do. So help us, Father, to have your will and to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let's just sing that together.
I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him.